Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We continue our series today, Jesus, Our High Priest, with a message titled, A Perfect High Priest. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 5, 4 to 10, as we join Dr. Neufeld now.
There's no other place in the New Testament where Jesus is called our high priest other than the book of Hebrews. Paul, for instance, in his letters, does make much of Jesus' intercession on our behalf. So Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. He's pleading our case before God. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says that Jesus is the mediator between God and men. And so we might say that in these verses, there's a kind of a priestly function of Jesus. However, there's never an outright claim that he's our high priest. Look, when we call Jesus Lord, we're proclaiming a number of things. We're proclaiming his kingship. And when we say that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, we're saying that he's the fulfillment of the office of a prophet. So as prophet, he has spoken the final and ultimate Word of God to the human race. But the writer of Hebrews adds a third office to Jesus, the office of priest. Now, before we read today's text, let's ask ourselves why that's important. When we proclaim Jesus as king, yeah, that's important. It's important because if Jesus were not king of kings, well, he might have some fine things to say, but could he actually have the power to enact those things? As king of kings, Jesus has the power to do all things according to his will. So when we proclaim Jesus as a prophet, the fulfillment of all the prophets, that's also important, because that's important because he's not just speaking the Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. And so to fill out the three offices, when we proclaim Jesus as our great high priest, that's important. It's important, for if Jesus were not our high priest, the way to God the Father would forever be locked. The door would have remained closed. The curtain would have forever hung over the Holy of Holies. We would never know that God welcomes us. So yesterday I began by introducing a subject. And today let's look at some of the specifics, the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Hebrews 5, 4 to 10. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son today, I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's start by noting why it's so important to know this teaching. In the previous section in Hebrews, from chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we learned that the high priest didn't get to be high priest on his own initiative or because of his abilities. Rather, he was appointed by God, and that's essential. And after that, we learned that the high priest was beset by weaknesses. He was a sinner, and because of that, he needed to offer sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. You want to think about that in contemporary terms. You know, in our day, because of access to a multitude of sources of information, we now know more about the foibles of any leader than we ever have in the past. And almost always, there is something, I call this, it's the German word, Schadenfreude. It's a German word which means that there exists in each one of us a delight in the misfortunes of others. We express shock and outrage at the weaknesses of leaders. We thought they were better than we are. And no, we discover weaknesses and they look small in our eyes now. We seem to delight in this because when great men and women are reduced, we feel better. I mean, who do they think they are, we reason? We're better men and women than they are. But Hebrews doesn't agree with that reasoning. Yeah, they were men beset by weakness, to be sure. Yes, in some cases they were unworthy of the office they held, but yet they were appointed by God. And that's why when the Apostle Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, against the law, ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth. And Paul then responds and says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then Paul didn't know that this man was the high priest. And immediately he retracts his words and saying, it's an evil thing to speak against the ruler of God's people. Yeah, both the promise as well as the disappointment. Promise, the man was appointed by God. Disappointment, all the weaknesses of human sin are evident in him. But Jesus is different. Let's again remember the honor of the office. Notice again verse 4. No one takes this honor to himself. Notice the word honor. Honor is a word that designates status. That is, the office is to be exalted, celebrated. I mean, how could it be anything but that? The high priest stands between God and men. The high priest pleads the case of people before God. I mean, it's hard to imagine any office that could be more exalted than that. It was years ago now when someone early in my ministry career quoted, I think it was from Spurgeon. Spurgeon had apparently said, if God calls you to be a pastor, don't you step down to a lower position and become a king. I mean, how could there be a more honorable role, I was told, than to be called a shepherd of God's people? You know, the office was never to be despised. See, one ought not to think it's just another job. No, a pastor's job is an honorable office. And furthermore, and this is my conviction, that the pastoral ministry is also a calling. It's not something else. That's why if the person who seeks pastoral office can do something else, we usually say, then go and do something else. You need to have a divine calling. See, this honor, says verse 4, that is the honor of a high priest, was not to be grasped at. You don't apply for the position. You don't volunteer. You have to be called by God. So verse 5a, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest. Now, there is so much in those few verses, it takes time to simply gather all these thoughts together. First, Christ is made into the high priest. He is our high priest. I mean, think about what that meant for Jewish Christians. They thought their high priest was the one living in Jerusalem. And of course, they could not know that in a short period of time after, you know, this book of Hebrews was written, the temple in Jerusalem would be burned down and the office of the high priest would be ended. In contrast, the high priestly office of Jesus is enduring. But of course, that's not the emphasis in this sentence here in Hebrews. The emphasis is that Jesus did not exalt himself to become our high priest. The word exalt comes from a root word for glory. That is, Jesus did not glorify himself or advertise himself to take up the office. Or to put it another way, Jesus did not arrogantly appropriate the office of high priest. He didn't lead a rebellion and take over the office. You know, in our day, it is quite often heard, leaders of countries become leaders through an armed rebellion. And to be sure, Jesus could have done that. While he was being arrested in the garden, he told Peter to put his sword away. He said he could have appealed to the Father, and the Father would have sent 12 legions of angels to defend him in that hour. Indeed, all the power in heaven and on earth was available to Jesus. It would have been a very small thing for him to overthrow the high priest in Jerusalem and to rule in his place. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus is appointed high priest by the Father. He submits himself in the same way that every high priest had done so before him. He submits to the will of God, both for the office and for how the office was to be performed. Now, up to this point in time, we can see that Jesus was appointed to his office in the same way that Aaron was appointed to his office. But now the similarity between Aaron and Jesus ends. See, Aaron is the first high priest, and therefore he represents all the high priests after him. But the difference between Jesus and Aaron is profound. So what's the difference? Well, in fact, there are two differences. And here, in order to explain that, the writer of Hebrews quotes two Old Testament passages. The first comes from Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is actually a messianic psalm. That is, it's a psalm that's applied to David, the first king of Israel, but that psalm actually speaks of a greater king, the Messiah who's coming. Now, in relation to David, the passage says there was a day when David was begotten. That doesn't refer to David's birth, but rather it refers to the day that David was anointed as king over Israel. On that day, God the Father proclaimed that King David had a relationship to him that was shared by no other person on earth. But in the case of the greater son of David, that is the Messiah to come, the one who would rule all the nations, there will be a day, says this psalm, when the Father begets him. Now, that doesn't mean that's the day when God the Father creates Jesus, because Jesus is the uncreated creator. Rather, the day that the Father begets the Son is the day that the Father proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, and that refers to his resurrection. On the day of his resurrection, the Father announced something that was always true of Jesus. You are my Son. That is, you're my eternally existing Son. Now, says the writer of David, talking about high priests, no priest, Aaron to the present, ever had anyone say that about him.
The command to make disciples is not just for church leaders or congregations. It's for every believer and every ministry effort in Jesus' name. Back to the Bible Canada is a disciple-making ministry through its teachings, its broadcasts, and publications. And one of these resources is the bi-monthly Truth and Life magazine. Each issue features engaging and thoughtful articles written by Dr. John and a variety of guest authors discussing critical themes of faith relevant to all believers. So join more than 7,000 readers across the country who engage in this thoughtfully crafted resource every other month. So call today for your free subscription to Truth and Life magazine mailed directly to your home. Just call us at 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.
Well now, if Jesus is infinitely greater than Aaron, well then, it would be inappropriate for Jesus to hold the same high priestly office that Aaron did. Aaron would not fulfill Psalm 2. Aaron could not, as Psalm 2:8 demands that the Son of God should approach the Father and ask the Father for something. And in response to that request, the Father gives the Son all of the nations of the earth as his heritage. That is, the Father places all nations under the authority of the Son. Indeed, all nations that resist the legal kingship of the Son will be broken in pieces as a potter's vessel. Aaron, oh, he had many virtues and he has many responsibilities, and he had a glory of his priesthood, but he was never given a glory like that. So let me repeat it. You know, if Jesus becomes the great high priest of his people, he has to inherit an office that's infinitely greater than the office Aaron had inherited as high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews now quotes another messianic psalm, and this one is Psalm 110. That psalm begins, and here I'm reading verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In short, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand, sit at the place of power and authority, and from that position, I commit to making all of your enemies into your footstool. From that thought, go to verse 4, which follows with this statement. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And so the First Testament, when speaking of the Messiah, predicted that the Messiah would not only rule this earth, but that he would be the earth's high priest. And then it says the order of his priesthood would come from another place. It wouldn't come from Aaron. It would come from Melchizedek. Now, we aren't going to chase that statement down here because all of Hebrews chapter 7 is dedicated to explaining that statement. We're going to let that lie for now. But for now, let's just understand that Jesus is a high priest, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. Now, when did Jesus become our high priest? I mean, did he assume that office after he ascended into heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand? You know, a certain way of thinking that would make sense. However, let's look at verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Now, this is such an important verse for a number of reasons. I mean, for one, this verse reminds believers that Jesus didn't begin suffering when he went to the cross. No, his sufferings, well, he felt them for a lifetime. That's why Isaiah the prophet called the Messiah to come a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was on intimate terms with suffering. Jesus suffered all of his life. He suffered when the Pharisees slandered him. He suffered when his earthly brothers refused to believe in him, when the town of Nazareth rejected him, when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and then many of his followers no longer followed him. That was in John 6. Jesus was constantly being spoken against. And he who could have called 12 legions of angels to defend his reputation and everything else chose the way of ignominy and disrepute. For that's what the Father had called him to do. The loud cries and tears that the writer mentions, that shocked some contemporary hearers. How can Jesus be so intense in his prayers that if you had been there, you would have heard him crying out loud? But we need only to think about how Jesus prayed in Gethsemane with such intensity that the blood vessels in his forehead broke and drops of blood fell to the ground. My dear friend, Jesus' prayer life was the scene of spiritual warfare. It wasn't serene. I mean, we can imagine Jesus telling Peter that he knew he would deny him 3 times, but he had prayed for him that he would not fall away. You see, in some ways, you might wonder how these prayers of Jesus relate to his high priestly office. But it's this last part of verse 7 that should grip our attention. Jesus was offering up prayers to God who could save him from death, says this passage. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was praying that he would not go to the cross. You see, the implication is this. The Father hears the prayer of the Son and grants the Son what he's asking for. Jesus has not been asking to be spared of the cross. Remember Matthew 16. He's telling his disciples he's going to Jerusalem to die. His disciples are shocked, but Jesus is not. And so I think that Jesus prayed to the Father to be saved from the second death, the death unto judgment that awaits the human race. He's praying that the Father would look upon his sacrifice, his death for the sins of the human race, and that the Father would be satisfied and delighted in the perfect sacrifice of the Son. Let me see if I can put it another way. Jesus prayed that his once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world would be accepted by the Father. That's why, you know, realizing what's at stake, he's engaging in such intense praying. He's crying out. He's weeping. Now to verse 8. And this one, you know, if the last one surprised you, this one will probably shock you. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's important when we consider this verse that we understand that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's not half God, half man. He's fully God, fully man. And as fully man, he shares fully in the essential attributes of our humanity. I know that's a mystery, but that's what the Bible plainly teaches. Now, I'm not seeking to resolve that mystery here, but I use this to emphasize that Jesus, as our high priest, was going to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The emphasis is on perfect. And so he encounters each new situation in his human life as fully human. Each situation presents itself with its own temptations to disobey the Father. And all the while, Jesus is aware that he must present himself as a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to God. In short, as man, he's got to prevail over every temptation that he faces and never sin. All of us who are sinners know there's a kind of release that comes when we give in to temptation. I mean, use anger as an example. In your anger, don't sin. But somehow, we don't obey, and we sin in our anger. And the minute we do, the pressure is released. We feel guilt, but the temptation is gone. But what happens if we never give in? The answer is the pressure only builds, and Jesus must learn in every situation as man to find the way through to full obedience. If he sins even once, he can't be the sacrifice that atones for the sins of people. And so he's agonizing, and he learns to obey. He prays a great deal, loud cries to God for the strength to go on in faithfulness, as well as the clarity to always keep the goal of being the Lamb of God before him. And he learns in all of this through his sufferings to be faithful. Verses 9 and 10, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice the first 4 words of that sentence. And being made perfect. That's not to say that Jesus wasn't always perfect. I mean, he's the altogether glorious and perfect Son of God for all eternity. That's true. But in his earthly life, he could only be the perfect sacrifice for our sins after he had been tempted and been found perfect in every way. So he, our perfect high priest, encountered temptation to sin like we do. His temptation isn't a fraud or a front. It's not like one of those movie sets or a host of houses down a street with nothing behind it. It's not that. The temptation of Jesus is real. There was lots behind it. Jesus had to, as our second Adam, face all the temptations of the sons and daughters of Adam. And rather than falling and succumbing to temptations, he succeeds in every one. And now, having been made perfect by his perfect track record of obedience, he becomes our source of eternal salvation. So let's get back to where we started. I said the high priest of Israel, although appointed by God, was beset by weaknesses. Like Aaron, who constructed a golden calf in the desert, and all the high priests that followed him, each one had their moments of sin and failure, and they were a disappointment. Jesus was not. He's the only high priest who's never failed. He's the only high priest who never disappoints. He's the only high priest who's never left us disillusioned. The good news is we have such a high priest. Why in the world would we settle for anything or anyone inferior to Jesus?
Thanks for your message, John. Let me ask you a quick question, really. Is there such a thing as placing too much confidence in our spiritual leaders?
Well, of course we can, especially if we are looking for our leaders to do what only Christ can do. That is, we're not looking for our leaders to declare to us new truths. And, you know, the people that follow people that are declaring new truths, I mean, they're already having a misplaced trust. Our leaders should be pointing us to Christ, to his word. They ought to be teaching us to be more faithful to the word. They ought to be explaining the word so that we can do the word. They ought to be encouraging us on and standing with us, all those kind of things. But they really shouldn't be seen as somebody who is calling, you know, us to follow them. They're pointing to Christ. That's the leader.
Thanks, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our High Priest, right here on Back to the Bible Canada. Bible teaching you can trust. We live in a culture of distraction. TV shows, social media, and even news delivery cater to our shortened attention span. Sound bites, brief texts, and video blurbs assume that our focus will last only as long as we're entertained. Back to the Bible Canada leans away from the amusement model of media and offers the Word of God, both sharp and healing. To that end, this month, we're offering a new devotional booklet called Quiet Spaces for Passion Week. This 8-day devotional invites you to pause amid the distractions of life and reflect on the events leading up to the sacrifice that changed everything. It's an opportunity to refresh and nurture your spirit with the hope of the Easter season. To request your free copy, just call us at 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.